This is the close of Moses' second speech as we've been looking through the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll speak a little bit to that after we read the passage. This is God's word, Deuteronomy 26, 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on that day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law. And when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, and when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you thanking you for your grace to us that we can gather together on this Lord's Day. And as we do so, Lord, we've sought to be honest before you that we are a needy people, that we are a sinful people, that God, we need your grace. We need your forgiveness. And the joy of coming to your table today is a reminder of that, that you are given us a new covenant in your blood. And that as we have confessed our sins and been assured of our pardon, that, Father, we rejoice that you do not hold our sins against us if we have truly come to you in faith and repentance. And, Father, we ask that you would continue to help us to fight indwelling sin, and, Father, to pursue you and to be your people about your business in this new year. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together to hear your word, to preach the gospel without fear of persecution. And while we know there are many that do not love you and do not respect you and even hate you, that, Father, that we can meet together in relative peace in this country. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for other churches in this county that are seeking to praise your name. We lift up First Assembly of God in Jefferson this morning, that, Lord, you would make your name known through them, that, Father, you would continue to conform them into the image of your Son, that they might be a congregation that is worshiping you, and that, Father, is drawn into you, and, Father, that they would be confident of who you are as the person of God, that, Father, you would lead them in sanctification and in holiness as they seek to proclaim the gospel. Father, we also lift up to you the persecuted church around the world. We do not forget to pray for them, that, Father, there are many that are laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel, many pioneer missionaries going out into the most remote part of the earth because there are people there, and they need our prayers. They need you most of all, and we entreat you the Most High, because we know that you hear our prayers and that you will answer them, that without you hearing our prayers, there is no power in prayer. And so, Father, we ask that you would use these things, and we ask that you would act, that you might spread your gospel to the ends of the earth and accomplish the fullness of your redemption, that we might truly see you face to face very soon. Father, we lift up others in this community that are seeking to show your grace. We also lift up Caldwell Hospice as they seek to bring peace to families that are losing loved ones. We thank you for their work in this community and Watauga and Ashe and Avery counties. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to give them strength, and even the chaplains, that Father, they would be able to preach the gospel to family members that have lost loved ones. Father, we pray for ourselves. There's many of us who are recovering from the holidays, some who are sick that can't be with us this morning. Father, many who are traveling. I pray for Quinn and I as well, as we head out this week to Central America to meet with pastors in Costa Rica, and also to encourage Luke and Courtney and their labors there, that Father, you would give us great success, and that you would go ahead of us, give us your travel mercies. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in giving us ears to hear your word. Father, thank you for the printed word in our language, that we would not take that for granted. As we read your words and listen to your word, that Father, it is a privilege. And so we thank you for showing us your grace and revealing your Son to us and in us and through us. Lord, we ask your grace as we approach your word this morning. Give us your grace and your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the close of chapter 26 and into chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, I want to remind us of the overall structure of Deuteronomy, not just by way of a Sunday school lesson, but I think it's important for us to remember this in the sense of understanding how God's Word is laid out for us. And that Deuteronomy is a big book. We've tried to take it in chunks to be able to look at what it delivers to us. And so as we come to the end of chapter 26, we're really coming out of the very central core of Deuteronomy. And that being the very covenant stipulations of Israel. And as you saw, as we read in our passage this morning, there's a reminder to obey these commandments. And what it's referring to is these previous chapters that we've already gone through, even down to the details of these laws. So here at the end, reviewing these things, God summarizes this part of his covenant and also reveals to them their part on how they are to obey this covenant. If you look back all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see quotation marks. That's where Moses' second speech began, and we'll see at the end of verse 19 here in chapter 26 is where it ends. And so Moses has been reminding the people the whole book of Deuteronomy. He's reminding them and telling them that this is the law that was given to us and that was recorded back in Exodus. And if you remember right, that this is being reminded to them because they are where? They're on the edge of the promised land. They haven't gone in yet. They're simply being reminded of what God has commanded them to do, and he's reminding them that when you go into the land, you shall do such and such as they go into the land of promise. And so this chiastic structure here of Deuteronomy started with a look backwards, if you remember, in chapter 1 through 3, looking back at what God had done for them, delivering them out of Egypt. In chapter 4 through 11, we looked at the covenant summary, or summarizing what God had done and called them to. And then the covenant stipulations, which we've just finished, chapter 12 through 26. And now here at the start of chapter 27, it's really a covenant ceremony that's going to go on all the way through chapter 30. So if you continue to watch that, you'll see how the language changes. And it's still historical narrative, still walking through this, but he's Moses and the elders are now present talking. It's very important to note, before we jump into this, in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses and the elders." And why is that important? Well, up to this point, it's always been Moses repeating these things. But they're on the point of Moses about to die, which isn't given to us till later. But he will die. He won't go into the promised land, as you remember. And Joshua is going to take the charge. But really, these elders are going to be the ones responsible to fulfill what God is commanding them in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And really, following that, we'll look at the curses more at the end of this month. And so when we look at that and we see what God is doing here and how he's laying this out before him, I want you to keep that big picture there. And then after chapter 30, towards the end of the book, we're actually going to look at a look forward on what ultimately Joshua was going to do with the people of God. And so I want us to have that in mind to really help us to navigate these passages, and we don't lose the forest for the trees, if you will. So the close of this second speech of Moses starts here, and really the start of his third speech. In this passage, we will see that God is reminding his people to obey the laws that he's already told them, and it was revealing their true need, ultimately, for Yahweh himself, the ultimate covenant keeper who was going to create. And we want to look at two things that he is creating. He wants to create a people that obey his commands. We've seen this already in the book of Deuteronomy, but he's after the same thing. So we want to look at a people who obey his commands, verse 16 through the beginning of chapter 27, verse 1. And then he also wants to call this people to build, and to build on God's word, ultimately, and his grace, we'll look at in verse 5. So first of all, let's look at how a people is being created to obey his commands. Here at the end, like we said, of this second speech and the start of the third, we see an emphasis again on obedience. And if you feel like that's being pounded into your head week after week, you're right. Obey, obey, obey. But I think even within that is a reminder that we fail. If any of you have lived the Christian life for long, you know that it's impossible. And it's impossible not because God somehow fails in us, but it's that we fail. And right here in this passage, we're going to see that not only is God commanding them to, and the people are saying they will, and God's saying he's going to fulfill his part, but he's also providing for them, even in the midst of them realizing that they must sacrifice. They have a constant acknowledgement that God is, and that he is there, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And yet, I think it's important for us to note that God is at work in them. He is doing the creating. He is creating the people. He is the one that has separated these people out. It's not because of their greatness, but because of his greatness. And so he noticed that in seven times in five verses here at the from 16 into chapter 27, verse 1, he calls his people to obedience. Take a look with me. Look at verse 16. It says, to do these statutes and rules. Notice in the end of verse 16, to be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. He's calling them to this attention. Verse 17, that you will walk in his ways, as really a standard of living. End of verse 17. Keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules. At the end of verse 17, to obey his voice, that they were saying they would obey his voice. In verse 18, you are to keep his commandments, is the exhortation. Keep the whole commandment that I command you today, chapter 27, verse 1. So over and over again, we're reviewing what he's already done, and now he's saying the emphasis now is on, are you going to obey? As you go into this land, as you're going into what I have promised, and I've reviewed the whole covenant with you, I've talked about everything that you are to do and what I am going to do, and now I'm asking you to do it. And the people are saying, we will, we will, we will. And God says, I will do these things as well. I will be faithful. And so God's people are being reminded. Aren't we the same way? Even in this new year, that we are forgetful people. I mean, I've forgotten 15 things this morning, let alone to remember all that God has taught us and told us to do. And do a study on that sometime, just the word remember. In the English, you know, get a concordance and look up the word remember, how many times it's used in the scriptures. Remember, remember, do not forget, remember, do not forget, remember. We're forgetful people. We tend to be fickle. We tend to forget all that God has taught us. And as much as we read it, we still forget it. We need not to just read his word, but to remember his word. And we know his grace is sufficient even in these things. But even in the New Testament, it tells us that the Old Testament people of God were an example to us. And how much more do we need to listen than God is calling them to listen? So don't tune this out. As he is calling his ancient people to obedience, the same God calls us to obedience. Even in the New Testament, the language is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amidst these reminders to obey, however, notice here in verse 16 that God is commanding their obedience, but in verse 17, Moses is simply acknowledging that the people declared that they would obey. So there's this sense of willingness towards the covenant and towards obedience. It's not simply passive that they're hearing these things and saying, okay, yeah, we know we got out of Egypt, and yeah, you're going to take us into the land, and we're supposed to obey these things. Their heart is not like that. It's not a neutral. They're wanting to obey. They're saying, Lord, we hear you. If you remember right, earlier in Deuteronomy, it tells us that there was a difference between the last generation and this generation. And Joshua is a great fruit of this generation in the sense that they are going to go in. They are looking in faith. They are about to receive that promise that they had. And we talked a little bit about that last week, that it's one thing to pursue Christ by faith and believe in what you cannot see. But even in the future, there will be a generation that sees. They will be alive at the coming of Jesus Christ. And we all pray that that's our generation, amen? But the truth is that whenever that happens, their faith will turn to sight as far as being in that alive in that generation, and the rest of us will be raised from the dead. But think about that in the sense of their anxious expectation. They can see across the Jordan. They know what they're called to do. They know that they're going to war with the nations that are indwelling that land. They know that God has already purchased it for them. But there was a sense of obedience. And you read the book of Joshua. It doesn't take long for him to fail and to look again to the Lord. So there was a willingness and desire to obey. But therein the revelation of their great need for the Lord. That God was not calling them to do something that he wasn't going to be with them to do. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? It's not in this passage, but the Ark of the Covenant has been with them. It's revealing the very presence of the Lord. And do you remember what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Three things. Aaron's staff that budded, that was talking about his strong leadership, that God was working in them and was ultimately the one that was leading through their leading. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? That was the summation of the law of God. And then the manna, God's provision. So leadership was represented there. Provision is represented there. And the law of God, the very standard by which God was leading his people. And so even in this willingness, we know that the long story is that they don't obey 100%. In fact, they fail miserably. Ultimately, this showed again for a need for a true covenant keeper who would obey perfectly. Here in verse 18, God then declares that they will be a people, notice, for his treasured possession. That God is working something here that's beyond what the eye is looking at just in the present. That these are people that are tripping over themselves, but he is calling them a treasured possession. I think sometimes we look at the Old Testament and say, the people of Israel were idiots. Why? They had the revelation, they had the miracles, they had everything to believe God. How did they miss it? And the truth is, we're the same way. I think we ought to start looking at the similarities of us and Israel, is what Paul encourages us to do anyway, that we can be faithless just as much as they were. And how much more do we have to be accountable after Christ has revealed himself in the world? So do you hear the reciting of the covenant here? God is promising to do something. They are promised to do something. And it's a good reminder to look at this when it was actually given. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6, he said these things to them. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God spoke this to the previous generation, and he's repeating it to this generation, that what he would do and what they were to do, and that they would obey or called to obey. And God reaffirms what he'll do for them in making a people for himself. Now look at verse 19. He not only says he's going to make them a treasured possession or a people for himself, but he's going to set them in praise and in fame and an honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that they would be a people holy to the Lord their God, as he promised. So while God was working this for his purposes, we ultimately see that Israel could not and did not keep his covenant. That we know that the story of the scriptures is that God would send a covenant keeper, upon him he would build a people for himself. And so this is the very ushering in of the Messiah that is at work, and we're looking back on this and seeing the fulfillment of this. And so as we look back in history 2,000 years to the coming of Christ, we realize that God is still at this work. And I think it's important for us to see a theme, an ultimate theme of the Bible, is that God is not in a hurry. Has it ever frustrated you that God is not working on your time scale? Consider your prayer list. That here it is, January 6th, and God hasn't answered the prayers that you prayed on New Year's Eve. That God would bless you indeed in this new year. And he would give you these things immediately. Consider the own workings of your own heart. How God over time completely conforms your heart to the image of his Son. This is a long obedience. It's a long process. And God is not in a hurry. It's not to say that God can't radically transform lives immediately. We've seen that happen. We know that. But generally speaking, through the story of the scriptures, we see that God's not in a hurry. Consider Abraham. To look forward, he prophesied that 400 years later that they would be in Egypt. He's not in a hurry. Jacob, hey, I'm going to do this through you. I'm going to create the tribes of Israel through you, but I'm not in a hurry. You think about the tribes of Israel growing over 400 years. I'm not in a hurry. I will deliver you from Egypt. We saw in Exodus 1 last week that God will do this in his time. And so as much as we would like to say that we hope that God would do these things immediately, the sense is that he's using our generation for his purposes. And we need to look at our own lives that way, that we are a piece of what God is doing in each generation. But he may or may not come back in our generation. And so the issue is not just living our lives as if he'll come back tomorrow, but let's live our lives as if he won't come back for 1,000 years. It's both and that we're called to live in the present. There is an urgency to the gospel. There's an urgency that we communicate to our neighbors that don't know Christ. But there's also a long obedience that we realize that we need to take the time to disciple our children, because our grandchildren, great-grandchildren could be taking the gospel to very hard places. Don't just look at today. Don't just look at this new year as just the same old thing. But to realize, some of you mothers need to realize and be encouraged in the new year, that what you are doing at home and training your children is not apart from the gospel. It's not a sense that you're doing something different, and that, oh, if you were only surrendered to be a missionary on the mission field in some other location, then you would be pleasing to God. But you are raising up a generation of preachers that will take the gospel to wherever God sends them. So be encouraged in that. Those of us who are in business, not to realize that, oh, I could glorify God if I was in ministry. Some of you in the business and workplace have more opportunity to share the gospel than I ever will as a pastor. So don't take that lightly in what God is doing. So God is working in them. He's creating a people, but he's going to set them in praise ultimately to make God famous, not themselves. And so while God is working his purposes in Israel, and ultimately that Israel would fall short, I think it gives us the sight of what he's doing here even in our day, in the New Testament. Consider what 1 Peter says, but you are a chosen race. He says the same thing to the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So his ultimate plan here is that he was to set apart a people for himself who would reflect him to the world. That when he looked at God's people, they would see something of what God is like. Is it any wonder why we desire to be a healthy church? Is it any wonder why we want to be Christians that are connected to Christ? We don't want to confuse people about the gospel. We don't want to confuse people about who He is. That just as He told His people then, they were to turn away from sin and unto the living God, obeying His commands by His power. It's not just this rote obedience as if we have it in ourselves to obey God fully, but we are thankful that His grace and His Holy Spirit was given for this purpose. Notice, obedience to His commands are proof that we belong to Him. Do you remember John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's written in the context of the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, that Jesus knew they could not obey in their own strength. The Holy Spirit indwells us and causes us to obey by His power, something that only this generation of Israelites could hope for. And so this good news on top of good news is that He is going to do this work. We simply need to yield to Him. And it's no wonder that the Great Commission says that when Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey, notice, all that I've commanded, that He adds that He'll be with them even to the end of the age. Isn't that a glorious promise? And so the people of God then, now, were called to reflect Him by obeying all of His commands through His power. They were to be an obedient people, but they also were called to build. And this building was to remind them of two things. First of all, God's grace, but secondly, His Word. And so we want to look at His Word first here in chapter 27, verse 2 through 4. Notice what He asks them to do. It says the people were to set up large stones. David just shared with us Ebenezer, or rock of strength, that when we set up a large stone, notice the purpose in it. They were to whitewash it, probably with lime or gypsum. This was practiced in other nations when they were making public announcements. They would set up these large rocks, some of them, 8 to 10 feet tall. They would plaster them down so they were white, so they could actually have a white board to write on. And we don't know if they wrote every jot and tittle of it or how small the print was, but that's not necessarily important for this to understand what's going on here. God wants to write all of the book of the law. He wants them to understand what He's commanded, whether those were summary points or whatever it was, that these were to be set up. And notice where He wants them to set them up. Look at verse 4. This is going to be important for the weeks ahead. We won't continue until the 27th on this, but that they were to be put on Mount Ebal. And this is where the curses would be read, which we'll look at in the latter part of chapter 27. And so when we understand this and understand what God is doing, it's really a reminder to them of the centrality of God's Word. The centrality of God's Word, that it was to be a reminder as they walked into the land, they were literally passing God's Word and realizing, this is the commandment, this is the covenant that you're in, obey and I will be for you as you walk into this land. It was a constant reminder to them of the centrality of God's Word. And He had already taught them this, of course, in Deuteronomy 8. If you remember, He said this in verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. You hear that promise of His presence? That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger, and yet He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By everything, that every word that comes from the very mouth of God. So the very workings of their own lives and following into the promised land, they were to remember the centrality of God's Word, that God's Word was pointing to something. It wasn't pointing to them that they were to find their life in that, but they were to be reminded of the God of the Bible. At the entrance to the land of Canaan, at the entrance to their houses, They also had commandments to put onto their garments, reminders of God's word. It was constantly visible to them, similar to what we do today. When we walk into someone's home, we can see signs or verses or whatever that we might see that God is honored in this home. But in the Jewish home, this was important to them. There was a visible reminder of where God's word was placed in their hearts, that the word of God was on display constantly, not just on their walls, but in them. The question is, that I want us to ask ourselves this morning, is what part does the role of, or what role does the word of God play in your life? And you might be surprised that I would ask a Christian church, what role does the Word of God play in your hearts and in your lives and in your families, in your business? God's calling His people to radical obedience of His Word. It's central to all that we're going to do. It doesn't matter what our reading plan is this year. It doesn't matter how we want to divide up God's Word into palatable pieces that are good for our quiet time that we've constrained God to. It's about, are these books getting into us? Do we truly hear the word of God, that it is our very life? Or as David says in the Psalms, that your word is like honey to my lips. Do you love his word, as David says, more than food? Or do we just want to get through this Bible study because the food's cooking in the back? It smells good, by the way. It's hardest for me because you're standing between me and lunch. But the issue here is that God is calling us to love His Word. He's calling us to passionately pursue Him. And yet we are distracted by so many things. Do you desire to read His Word? Do you desire to know Him more this year? Is it just being merely read and memorized? This is to my own heart as well, who I am the first and foremost in this room to say that I am tempted daily to make this a textbook. I study it. I love it. I love God's word. But there's times when this becomes, it's tempting. It becomes a textbook. It's like, Lord, help these not to be black and white words. Work it in my soul. Help me to obey it. Far be it from me to proclaim something and not live it out. In what ways are you hearing and not obeying? I think there's two warnings here for God's people here in this text, but also in the text of the New Testament, and that is this. If we read a lot of Bible, there's warnings, and those who don't read a lot of Bible, there's a warning as well. And for those of us who read a lot and study a lot, such as myself, there's a warning not to forget that the purpose God's word has given to us is to transform us and change our lives. Jesus said it this way to the religious leaders of his day in John 5:39, that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They committed a horrible sin. They separated the word of God from the person of God. And I think in academia and even in circles that we rub shoulders with, it's possible to commit this. That we separate ourselves from the very life of God while pursuing very good and honest good pursuits of knowing God's word better. But we separate it from God's person. And so life is not in the word, notice. It's in the person of God. The printed pages of Scripture do not give us life in and of themselves, but they're pointing us to the one who gives us life. That Christ Himself is our life. That the Word of God made flesh to us is the answer to our prayers, not just the words on a page. They're pointing us to someone. It bears witness of the person of God. That the whole point that we have a heart to obey and look at this Word is because we want to know God. We want to know Him. In the power of His resurrection, as Paul said, that we would be bold to take the gospel to places that are hard and difficult, to sacrifice much as Christ did so that others might know. And so the whole point of having this people reflect on His word here in our text is that they would know Him, that they would be reminded of their covenant with Him, that this covenant was with a person, not an idea. And there is a difference. A word for those who don't read a lot. How are you going to know your Lord better in 2019 unless you read His Word? Do you have a time where you're able to do that? You won't hear from me that there's a special time about evening or morning. Everybody's schedule is different. Some people work through the night. I understand that. But find your time. Is your life His? And are you allowing yourself to commune with Him in His Word? Do you read it at all? I'm reminded of college when I met Bonnie. We had a different schedule, and so we'd pass notes through the student mailbox system. And I'll never forget, mine was 841, I'll never forget, because it became really exciting when Bonnie and I got to be closer together, because she would give me a note, and then I would get it on my way to my second class, my last semester of college. And I would get the junk mail out and all the stuff that was stuffed into my box and reminders of bills I hadn't paid and that are falling all over the place. But what did I do? I just separated all that stuff from Bonnie's letter. And it was always the first thing I opened because I really didn't care. I realized I could pay bills later and junk mail was going in the trash. But I wanted to read my letter that came from Bonnie to me with my name on it. I knew that she loved me and I knew that we were heading towards marriage and I was excited to open those things. It's no different with our walk with the Lord in that sense. He's given us a letter that He's wanting us to not just know about Him, but to know about ourselves. And so for this people here in Israel, He's saying that I'm plastered on these rocks are reminders of who I am and what I've commanded you to do and who you are in relationship to me. And He's calling us to, in calling them to spend time considering these things. A lot of effort was given into reminding themselves of things that they would forget otherwise. So what does that look like for us? You are not reminded of God's Word. Why not? Has your love for Him grown cold? It begs the question, what is the place of God and His Word in our hearts as we've been talking about? Is it central to you? God was calling His people here, Israel, to build on His Word, not their ideas. And so as these rocks were set up, probably multiple rocks, it was a very amazing monument, you can imagine, with all these rocks set up, plastered, it's very clear that it was a message board, if you will, to remind them as they were going into the land. But notice there was also something He commanded them to build. He commanded them to build an altar. And we see that really it's a reminder that they were to build upon God's grace, that their work was not sufficient. So take a look at verse 5. What a picture this is to God's people after they're entering the land, that it's a reminder to them that not only the law of God was to be displayed and obeyed and the curses and blessings that we'll see later on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, but also that there was going to be an altar present. That the obedience of Joshua to this command is recorded for us in Joshua 8, verse 30 through 35. So why would God have them to build an altar? Again, God making provision for them ahead of time. He's telling them that they will do this once they go in. He knew, ultimately, that they needed the reminder that they would falter in keeping His law. The very law that they were seeing, and as they were passing, he wanted them to worship and to realize that the strength was not in them, but in Him. He knew that they would not only forget the law, but also that it would be necessary to provide for them in their disobedience. This was already the practice that they had put into practice, considering all that they were doing in toting the Ark of the Covenant along. It was a symbol of God's presence. It pointed them to a better covenant. One in which the coming Messiah would represent perfectly both God and man. We saw that earlier in Deuteronomy, that God was going to send a prophet like Moses. Speaking of Jesus. So man, obviously, is sinful and needs a Savior. Every man's work was not even to be reflected on building the altar, as Moses had shared with them in Exodus 20, 25. Notice this instruction here on how they're to build the altar. In verse 5 and following, was to make an altar of what? Uncut stones. Exodus 20 tells us this, that they were to, the command was not to cut the stones, no iron tool was to be used upon them. And what is the emphasis here that God is doing? There would be no sign of human involvement, only the sacrifice. My question for us today, is there a sense that when people look at our lives that they see human involvement? Or do they see Christ? Are there uncut stones on the altar in which we've laid ourselves down, or are there specifics that we've laid out for the Lord to say that I will give myself to you if? You see, we can't make ourselves clean before God. And right here, the reminder to the people is that there was a sacrifice that was necessary. They didn't have what it took. We cannot work our way to pleasing God. Only God can do that. Men by nature are unholy. Their work falls miserably short. And so because of this, they were to offer burnt offerings, ultimately for their sin. But notice also they were commanded to do peace offerings. And those usually were for thanksgiving. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats ultimately could not take away sin. But there is one whose work is pleasing to God, a fragrant aroma. Christ died in our place. He became the ultimate sin offering. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 tells us. That through his sacrifice, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. That after the sacrifice, then they were to eat there, notice, and rejoice and celebrate before the Lord. So God doesn't just call us to remember his word and to remember his sacrifice, but he commands us also to eat. And this is not necessarily a foreshadowing of the communion table, if you will, but it is a sense of that communion comes through sacrifice. Our communion with God, our peace with God comes through sacrifice, and Christ was going to be that sacrifice. And we are called, they were called, and we are called to celebrate what he has done on our behalf. He truly desired a people for his treasured possession. And God is granting the Lord Jesus a people called by his name. It's why we're called Christians. And when the full harvest has been brought in, he is going to return and bring us something into something greater than we can ever read about in the land of Canaan. It's going to be a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no sin, where tears will not be shed, where Satan will not have dominion. There will be a people from every tribe, tongue, and language there. And we say we believe these things, but are we obeying the very covenant in which these things are promised? What does your obedience look like to Christ? What has he called you to as his church? Are you hearing his word? First of all, are you remembering his word? Are you putting his word into practice? Because gathering together and hearing his word is fruitless unless we obey. Now, he is glorified in the preaching of his word, but he's glorified just as much, if not more so, in the obedience to his word. And so the question becomes, are we building our own kingdoms? Or are we building what Christ is calling us to, and that is his church? Are we taking the word to every nation, tribe, and tongue? Are we able to be a part of that, even as a small congregation in the mountains of North Carolina? God is not finished yet. It's exciting to look at a new year in Christ, because we know that it's not about us feeble minds working together to do something great. It's because we have a great God. And that's why we gather together to worship and to come to him. So don't consider the people's obedience here, or even your own obedience or track record this week. Look at his obedience. Look at his word. Look at his sacrifice. Look at his grace, his life given to you. And as we come to the table in a few moments, remember that this is a celebration of a covenant as well. A covenant in Christ. As we receive it with thanksgiving and celebration, the reason we as elders have sought to connect a fellowship with Communion Sundays is not by accident. We see it in the pages of 1 Corinthians that the early church did this. They said, this is a great celebration. It was a feast. Why? Because it's something to celebrate. The grace of the gospel poured out towards us is something to be celebrated. But we also have to remember that it's because of what Christ has done, not what we have done.
to believe that he is a covenant-keeping God and that he keeps his promises and that they are true. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is going to accomplish his purposes and he wants you to do it and be a part of it? And if we believe that and we trust that he will do that through us, 2019 looks really, really exciting. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. We thank you for these passages in Deuteronomy that, Lord, we're tempted to just look at it and remember it in the context of the people of Israel. But Father, you have called us as well to remember your word, to remember your sacrifice, that you are not taking us merely into a land flowing with milk and honey, but you are bringing us to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for many of us, we are seeking to live the Christian life and we're discouraged. Lord, it's a reality that as Christians living in a fallen world that we are tempted everywhere we turn to listen to our flesh rather than to follow your Spirit. Father, I pray that this would be a year that we kill sin with passion, that we seek to give ourselves in greater ways to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As your word tells us, to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God, help us to stop wasting time in ways that we may. Father, would you lead us? And Lord, in that, we realize that we need your grace. Your word tells us that your grace is sufficient for us. And Father, would you help us to come to the table in true memory of what you have done? And God, would you be glorified as we are reminded again of this covenant that we have in Christ and that we would truly celebrate together, not just out of habit, but out of holy hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.